morning, as we were studying together, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And as we looked at that passage, we really sort of introduced our lesson for tonight, actually, because we were talking about whether or not it's possible even for us to live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And inasmuch as this language in Ephesians 4 is imperative, it carries the force of a command, that he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He didn't say, if you can, or if possible, or maybe someday, but he said to do it, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And we can do that. Fortunately, God, as we mentioned this morning, has provided us the means whereby we can do that. Through his grace, through his mercy, through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we appropriate that grace through faith and we walk in the light as he is in the light, we can balance the beam, so to speak. We can measure up. Not on our own merit, not by our own virtue, but by the virtue of Jesus Christ himself and the atoning blood that he offered on the cross for us. And in reference to that, as he goes on in this passage, you'll notice there are five attributes of a worthy life, or five characteristics. And as we think about living a worthy life, and inasmuch as Paul has in this text given us these five attributes, then we know that these are the things that we must develop in our hearts and in our lives in order for us to live a life that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Now, you'll notice these qualities appear at first glance to be merely internal, and rightly so, that it begins in the heart, does it not? But then as we begin looking at these, we'll see also how they are displayed in the life, that they cannot just be in the heart, but from the heart, they radiate into our lives and create great changes that are demonstrative and available for others around us to see. I want to begin and look at these, and we'll go through these in a somewhat rapid fashion. There's so much material we could talk about. The first one is humility. Humility is the quality necessary to live a worthy life. Humility is sometimes misunderstood. Sometimes we like to divert attention from that quality by sort of like joking about it, you know. As soon as you think you've got it, you've lost it, you know, ha ha. And then we don't think about it anymore. And that's unfortunate, because humility is very fundamental to the entire process of being a Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where Jesus began his discussion in the Beatitudes. Before Christianity, however, and to a large degree, humility was despised in the pagan world, at least in the Greek culture. It was not looked upon as being a virtue at all, but rather a slavish, cringing kind of, almost like a cowardice of some sort. Henry Thayer, in his lexicon, a dictionary of the Greek language, describes the word for humility as a deep sense of one's moral littleness. Humility, a deep sense of our own moral smallness or littleness. Now, in a world today where everybody's looking out for number one and everybody's trying to help develop the big self-esteem idea, where we're always wanting to make people feel really good about themselves, the idea of humility sort of stands in contrast to that. There is an accurate view of self that which we must get. Not too small, not too big. But the concept here is to understand that spiritually, morally, we are small. God is the standard of our perfection. God has a different attitude about humility, And what we want to look at first is that God requires humility of us all. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, in a one of those passages that sort of summarizes everything that God says in the law and the prophets. Jesus said it was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he said. But this is a parallel to that in different words. Where Micah 6 verse 8, he has told you, O Lord, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? He says, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now he breaks it down a little differently there, but it's really saying basically the same thing. And one of those three elements he mentions is to walk humbly with your God. So God requires humility. And in that respect, we need to know something about it. In the second place, humility is given given wings, so to speak, given a practical example in the person of Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for he said, I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, the exalted Lord, the exalted Christ, as he is talking to the disciples, said, identifies himself as being humble in heart. Humble. Humility is shown by Christ. And then humility brings with it a blessing from the Lord. Without humility, the opposite of that, of course, is pride. And God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace, favor, to the humble. As we read in a couple of places in the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, he may have been talking largely in 1 Peter about persecution and suffering, and we do need to humble ourselves under his hand in difficult circumstances, but even in a general sense, we need to humble ourselves under the hand of God if we hope to have exaltation on the day of his return. So humility, very important. A more important question by way of application would be this: how do we get it? How do you get humility? I think the first place to go in reference to that is to get an accurate vision of yourself. The first thing you need to do to develop humility is to see yourself the way you really are, not the inflated picture that you might have of yourself or that society might give of man in general, but to see ourselves for who we are. Where were we spiritually before we met Jesus, before we were transformed out of darkness into his light? Ephesians chapter 2 is a great place to go in reference to that. In verse 1 he says, beginning there, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead in living in Satan's power. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath, that is, children destined to destruction, destined to the wrath of God. That's where we were on our own. That's where we were without Christ. That's where we were without God, without the gospel, without the redemptive plan of God. That's who we are, children of wrath. But he goes on from there to describe the difference that the grace of God makes. We were dead, but he made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved, he says. But know where we were without him. That's a very important beginning point in life. Sometimes it's hard to see ourselves the way that we really are. You might have on occasion had the experience of listening to a recording of your voice. Maybe if you've preached a lesson and it's been recorded in the back on the CDs or whatever, you listen to yourself. Or maybe you had the privilege of seeing a videotape of how you appear. It can be a very humbling experience. Do I sound like that? Did I really do that? That's crazy. You know, you think about that. That's humbling. See yourself for who you really are. And you know how you see yourself spiritually? You don't talk to your neighbor, your friend. You look into the Word of God. That's what you do. James describes God's Word as a mirror that we look into. And not being a forgetful man that looks into the mirror and then immediately forgets what kind of person he is. We need to look into the mirror of God's Word, get the true reflection of who we are, and then go away with, first of all, a sense of humility. A sense of, I've got to change. I've got to do something different. I need the Lord's help, and be driven to prayer and restoration and seeking the Lord's help in our life. How do we get humility? Not only should we get an accurate picture of ourselves, we also need an accurate vision of Christ. Whenever we compare self with Jesus, we're doing something that's important. And that comparison needs to be drawn on a daily basis as we read and study the Word of God and we see the standard that Christ set for us. And He is the Master and we are His students. And He is the teacher and we are learning from Him and trying to be His disciple and to be like Him in word, thought, and deed. This is our goal and our ambition in life. But we recognize, and maybe you see it as well, that there always seems to be a distance between where we are and where He is. And the fact of the matter is, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you probably have seen that distance is still there. And you might say, well, I've really grown, and I'm not that far away. But if God's standard is perfection, and God's standard is to be just like Jesus in word, thought, and deed, to be short is to be lost. No matter how good we might think we are, we're striving to be like Jesus. And so this distance between us and Jesus creates a sense of humility, a sense of indebtedness to Him for the grace that He dispenses toward us as we walk in the light of His Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 talks about His example. We've been called for this purpose. We talked about the calling of God. What are we called for? Well, in this passage He says, since Christ suffered for you. Well, that right there causes a sense of humility. Jesus would not have died on the cross if it had not been for me and my sinfulness. He suffered for me, and He left an example of how I should suffer, that I should walk in His footsteps. And so there's this difference between ourselves and Christ. And we compare ourselves with Jesus, and that helps us to develop a sense of humility. I want to be like Jesus, don't you? I'm so far away from that. I need so much help in developing a more Christ-like attitude. But when we compare ourselves to others, it's a little more convenient. Makes us feel a little bit better. There's always someone that I can compare favorably toward. Sometimes I may have to look pretty hard, but I can usually find someone that I compare favorably toward. But when I compare myself to Jesus, I always fall short and have a sense of humility in regard to what I need to be. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, we are not so bold to class or compare ourselves with others as some compare ourselves to others with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. So first thing is, get a vision of Christ, compare yourself to Him and not to others. And then gain a realization of God. Once we understand where God is and where we are in comparison to that, then the words of R.C. Trench, who is a famous original language linguist in the Greek language, as he's describing this idea of humility, he hits upon it an idea that I think is really accurate. He says, this humility is a constant sense of our own creatureliness. We are His creation. We are human beings. We're not God. A constant sense of that, along with our need for complete dependency on Him. Because we are His creation, we are creatures, and we're not God. We need Him always and constantly. That kind of sense is what humility is all about. One old hymn contains these words. You might recognize it if you've been around a while. In this prayer song, he says, "'Tis thou preservest me from death and dangers every hour. I cannot draw another breath unless thou give me power. My health, my friends, and parents dear to me by God are given. I have not any blessing here but what is sent from heaven. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James tells us. And anything that we have, any blessing or opportunity or talent, is really the direct result of God's blessing. And that's important to keep that sense of humility. Someone called humility the first, second, and third essential of the Christian life. What's the first thing you need? Humility. What do you need after that? More humility. And what do you need after that? To be humble. One, two, just emphasize it and emphasize it. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he goes into talking about the attitude of Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore God highly exalted him and gave him that name that is above every name. So the idea there is humility. The second word here, you know, if we want to live a life that is worthy, first thing is be humble. Now that sounds contradictory. We think of worthy, that's somebody who's, really elevated, really up there, you know. The first thing you got to do is you got to get down there. That's the way to be exalted, is to get down there, to humble yourself, and then you'll be exalted. But the only way to balance the beam is humility. And an outgrowth of humility is meekness or gentleness. I like the word meekness because it has a little different connotation. Meekness is not cowardice. It's not weakness. You can see this in the life of Jesus. He was meek and gentle in heart, Matthew 11:29. And yet Christ was anything but weak or cowardly. You see the awesome courage that Jesus had in going to the cross. You see the amazing courage that he had to face the false teachers of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. You see his great courage in driving the money changers out of the temple. Jesus was not a coward. He's our hero, a great man of faith and courage. But he was meek. Then you think about Moses, who is described as the meekest man in all of the earth in the book of Numbers. And yet remember Moses as the one who, coming down from the mountain, having received the Ten Commandments written by the hand of God on tablets of stone, and seeing the people engaged already in idolatry, smashed the tablets at the foot of the mountain and then made the people drink it when he mixed it with the water that was there. Not exactly a weak personality, but he was called meek. I think Abram could be classified as someone who was meek. You look at Genesis chapter 13, and when he and Lot and their herdsmen became, their flocks and their possessions became so abundant and so numerous that they began to have some strife among their herdsmen, that Abram was meek enough to allow Lot, his nephew, to choose which way he would go, and Abram would go the opposite way. Abram could easily have insisted on his own will, but gave him the choice. Well, you say, well, that's kind of weak, isn't it? No, not really. When Lot was kidnapped during the War of the Kings, Abram's the one who got his 318 men together and went out and defeated these men in battle and got Lot and his family and all those people back. He was meek, but he was not in any way weak. So it helps, I think, sometimes when you look at the word meek to understand it's not like somebody who's always looking down and very timidly, not able to ever raise their voice and not ever able to assert their own rights in life. That's not at all what the word means. Aristotle, the famous Greek philosopher, would often describe words by giving two extremes. There would be one extreme on the positive, one extreme on the negative, and then the definition of the word would be the mean between the two extremes. That is, right in the middle, that's where the thing would fit. And when he described meekness, the word in the original language, Aristotle said, it is the mean, the in-between, being too angry and never angry at all. So when he describes meekness, he uses the word anger as a measurement. And so he says, not somebody who's mad all the time, not somebody that never gets mad, but someone who gets angry at the right time for the right cause and for the right amount of time. That's what meekness is. The word meek is also a word that means simply to be brought under control. It was a word used in the original language to describe a domesticated animal, let's say a horse. A horse can be is a very powerful animal, but when properly trained, it can be ridden and it can be useful in many different ways. And so when we think about meekness, it really means to be under control, but in particular, it means to be under the control of God Himself. It's very much related to self-control, humility, and meekness. How do you exhibit meekness in an everyday life situation? And that's really what we're looking for. We want to have this idea of how do you live worthy of our calling? Well, meekness is one of those, but how do you exhibit meekness? Well, first of all, I think you exhibit it in your attitude towards God's Word. Somebody who is meek does not look at the Bible and then argue with the Bible and then justify their own will in regard to the Bible and say, well, I'm not going to do what the Bible says. I'll do what I want to do. That's not meekness. James 1 verse 21 talks about it this way. Putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, receive in humility, some versions have meekness, the engrafted word, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. It really is the case that before you can really listen to what God has to say, you have to be ready to listen, humbly and meekly, ready to receive what He has to say. So the first one, and probably the most important here really, is to develop a sense of allowing God to tell us what to do. In a world today when people don't want anybody to tell them what to do, Christians need to have the humility and meekness to fall down upon their knees and ask God, what do you want me to do? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Another way that meekness can be seen in everyday life is in our conversation. The first thing that comes to mind, of course, is the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 1, where Solomon says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And their gentleness, softness, meekness, so to speak. But a harsh word stirs up anger. So maybe in our conversation there ought to be a sense of meekness. I do like, however, what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give it a hope that an account of the hope that is in you. And then he says, yet with gentleness or meekness and reverence. In other words, as we approach people in conversation, it's not with an exalted view of self, but with power under control. God is controlling us, and we need to submit to His will in this life. And then finally, this is kind of related to that. We can display meekness as we seek to restore those who have fallen away. Remember Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And then he doesn't stop there, but he goes on to say, in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, in order that you too might not be tempted. So meekness in conversation. Actually, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're really quiet and can hardly be heard. but that we're speaking the truth in love, and that we are allowing God to control what we say in the right way, and it's not for selfish purposes, but for God's glory. Well, the question then has to be, is God controlling your life? The question to ask, what would God have me to do? If we want to know if God's controlling our lives, it has to come down to actions. It starts in the heart with these qualities, but then it carries out in the life in how we put them into effect. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there needs to be activity involved. So how do we display meekness? Power under control. To be controlled by God. To be controlled by his word and his spirit and his direction in our life means that we will be actively seeking his purpose. Now the third attribute of a life that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called is patience. Patience. When we talk about patience, there's usually two senses in which the word occurs. It's the idea of hupomene, the idea of staying under, of never giving up. The Romans would talk about never giving in, never giving up. The Roman army was very hep on that particular phrase. And then there's also the idea of being patient with people. And that is not to retaliate, to be patient with others. When you have the power to take revenge and you refuse to do so. Maybe you've seen a large dog sometime just sitting there in the lawn and some little puppy, yip, yippity-yip puppy, you know, just bouncing around, jumping around, biting its ear, and the dog just sitting there, you know, just being very patient about it, non-retaliation. That dog could have a snack in an instant if he wanted to, but he won't. He's showing patience. And that's the kind of patience we're talking about here. That if we want to live a life that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called, we have to practice that kind of patience. Now, how does that illustrate it? Consider the patience of God. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? That's what Paul said in Romans 2, verse 4. God is patient. In the context of the second coming in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. So this is the patience of God. And then think about the patience of Christ. The Apostle Paul spoke about that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. He said, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Paul said, I was a violent blasphemer, an aggressor, and a persecutor of the church, and yet Jesus showed me this perfect patience. Think about it for a moment. If God were a man, if Christ were a man, if God were not patient with us, if Christ were not patient, you know, he'd have wiped us out a long time ago. You know, if we put ourselves in that position, we'd say, after all I've done, you've done that, bam, we'd be gone. We'd be smoked. We'd be vaporized. But God is patient with us. There is a judgment day coming. But in the meantime, God's love enables him to wait patiently, hoping that all would come to repentance. I also mentioned the idea of Hosea in the Old Testament, one of the great mysteries of the Bible. You might read this in passing and think, what in the world is going on here? Hosea, God tells him to take his wife who had left him and gone back into harlotry, prostitution, and to buy her back. And the whole idea and purpose was this, to show the relationship between God and his people, who had become unfaithful to him and had gone off into harlotry after other gods, and yet God is patient with them up to a point. And so we think of the patience and examples of patience, we have them in the example of God the Father and Jesus His Son. But in addition to patience, and maybe as an outgrowth of patience, is this word forbearance. Mine also uses tolerance, but tolerance is kind of one of those words that has kind of a bad taste anymore these days. So forbearance. Forbearance is a good word. You think of forbearance and it literally means to hold back or to put up with. You can see how it's related to patience. Patience is refusal to retaliate. Forbearance is right along with that. Hold back. Don't be giving in to those desires that you have. In Colossians 3, verse 13, Paul said, to bear with one another. That's like forbearance. To bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's forbearance. The idea of bearing with one another. But there's more to it than that. He didn't say just to put up with each other. You can put up with someone and just really be kind of having a bad attitude about it. The Bible says I'm supposed to put up with you, and I'm going to put up with you, but I'm going to think all kinds of bad things about you while I'm putting up with you. No, he says, put up with one another in love. Let love be your motivation. You notice that's the idea here, to put up with one another in a loving way, remembering really where we are with God and how He puts up with us. Agape love is that unconquerable benevolence and goodwill toward others, to have their best interests first in mind. Forbearance means that sometimes we have to overlook certain things. It means that sometimes we may have to bite our tongue. But think again about God's forbearance, the riches of His kindness, His forbearance, and His patience that is meant to get us to change our mind, our way of life, our way of thinking. And again, let's look at some practical things about this. What are some areas in which we should show forbearance? Let me suggest, first of all, that we show forbearance in matters of opinion. And not talking about matters of faith, but matters of opinion. Why does it matter? If it's a matter of an opinion, you have that opinion, I have this opinion, for me to write you off because you don't agree with me on this opinion, that's a problem. We need to be forbearing in matters of opinion. We need to be forbearing in matters where personalities clash with one another. And that does happen. But we can show forbearance to each other. And we can show forbearance in allowing Christians, those who become Christians, time and patience in the development of the Christian virtues that they need to develop. Sometimes it requires people years to develop the kinds of things that took you years to develop. We need that kind of forbearance with each other. Someone comes up out of the waters of baptism, and they're a new creature, but we can't expect that they will behave like a full-grown adult when they are just a babe in Christ. And so there needs to be some forbearance. You have a baby at the house, and the child is curious about things, and he reaches up on the coffee table and takes your glass of Coca-Cola and dumps it on the floor. Well, you're probably going to be more forbearing with that, knowing the nature of a young child, than you would be if it was your teenager who just walked by and just slapped it on the floor. I mean, you might get really hot under the collar about that. So it's a matter of a perspective here. Forbearance in these things is needed. We need forbearance, but we're not talking about compromising the truth. That's not the same thing. Well, I'm going to forbear with that idea that you're teaching, even though I know it's false according to God's word, because I just want to be practicing forbearance in love. That we have no authority for that at all. Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and spoke unto him the word of the Lord more perfectly, because what he was saying was wrong, and they spoke the truth in love, but they handled it in the way they should have handled it. It's not right to handle it by saying, well, I know that's not what the Bible says, but I'm just going to pretend like you didn't say it, sweep it under the rug. That's different. Don't compromise the truth. Now, it's also true that we need to be forbearing and listening to other people. We don't have to correct every single misspoken word. I've heard this before, you know, I've mentioned it before probably. Maybe just an old couple, you know. I'm not going to say Colleen and I. We're not old yet. But an older couple, you know, and they have a whole bunch of stories. And you could catalog these, and we're starting to work on our catalog. But, you know, number one, number two, you have all these stories down. But it is so surprising how the details can change over the years. And so Uncle George is telling a story about something that happened 60 years ago or whatever. And his wife's sitting there, and every couple of minutes she's got to interrupt and say, no, that's not right. This is what happened. And he goes on, and she interrupts again. No, that's not right. This is what happened. You know, there are some times where you can say, well, it doesn't really matter. I'll let him tell his version of the story, but I'll give my version later, straighten things out. But the point is, there are some times when we just need to be forbearing about what other people are saying. And finally, one other thing concerning this, and that is his final thought. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a element of trying to live in a worthy manner that relates to the church and promoting the unity of the church. Jesus had a compassion for unity, and he prayed for it in John 17. He said, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. We need to have a passion for unity. And we also need to have a passion for unity for the reason that Jesus had a passion for unity. And that is so that others may believe in him. And the Father had sent him, and the Father loves them. Not just unity for unity's sake, there's a reason for it. That we might be united, that's wonderful. But that souls may be saved and led to Christ. It's important not only to desire unity, but to watch for it and to pursue it with eagerness. Paul said in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This idea of being diligent. And that word means earnest haste. Two elements there. Earnest means putting out the effort. Haste means doing that right now. And so it's kind of like, you know, there's a situation and somebody says, we really need to do this and we need to do it right now, or there's going to be really worse results that come from that. And so this diligence, earnest haste, is applied to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's just really earnestly strive for it, and let's do it right now. And it's interesting because that same word is used in a couple of other contexts. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, for example, where the Apostle Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Paul talked to Timothy, be earnest and do it right now. Be earnest and act in haste to be approved of God. And then you think about this other passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he's talking about the Christian graces. He used that same word and says, be diligent, or applying all diligence, add to your faith, moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and so on and so on. And so, the same effort and earnestness that we would apply to being approved of by God, or that we would apply to growing in the Christian graces, is also to be applied to preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's really that important. Peace, of course, is the natural result of all that we have said. All these attributes would develop peace. And I think we need to keep in mind, of course, that in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus came to preach peace to those who are far away and to those who are near. Jesus came. That our peace with God comes before our peace with others. Let me say that again. Peace with God comes first. Peter told people on the day of Pentecost to make themselves right. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. You ain't going to be able to save nobody else, pardon the grammar, until you get saved yourself. And so make sure that you're right with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not easy. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So these are the things that we've been mentioning today. It may be that you've gotten off track and need to get back on track in relation to God. We can help you with that. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're ready to do that tonight. We encourage you to do that. Whatever your case may be, at this time we'll be singing a song, and we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.